suffering. How can I have joy while suffering loss? When my soul's in prison, how can't I find cause to sing? How did you find peace while on the cross? Though I may never understand, I'll trust with all my heart. And from the course that you have planned, I never want to part. In searching for your way and wisdom, teach me if you would, that for all time in every place, my God is good. How can you give pardon to a life that's full of sin? Where is there a refuge from my cares? Is there any healing for a void that lies within? When silence is your answer to my prayers, though I may never understand, I'll trust with all my heart. And from the course that you have planned, I never want to part. In searching for your way and wisdom, teach me if you would, that for all time, in every place, my God is good.
Amen. All right. Please thank you for that, Miss Priscilla. Appreciate also the piano special this morning, Miss Diane. I did a good job on that. I like, really, really like that song. And so I'm so thankful for that. Well, as I said, this today kicks off the Baptist History Conference, probably more in earnest tonight. You know, it's absolutely true in politics and in national history that you got to know where you came from to have any clue where you're going. Right. If you don't know where you came from, then it's hard to tell whether you're still on the right path or not. That's certainly true of our nation. But I think also Christianity is in trouble as well today, because not because we don't have the answers, but because we have no clue where we came from. And so it's important that we know where we're going. And again, looking forward to the week. Don't forget services at 6 nights, 7 Monday through Friday this week, and be prayer all week for the services this week. All right, Brother Alexander, again, good to have him and his family with us. Got in last night, and so we appreciate him coming and preaching. So I'll just turn it over to you, Brother. And again, there's water.
All right, thank you, Preacher. All right, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I want to just quickly introduce my family, my wife, Jody, my son, Luke, Emma, Joel, Bethany, and Glory. And we are honored to be able to be with you. Thank you, Preacher, for having us to come. I want to just real quickly mention, as far as the Baptist history goes, you'll have to come back tonight. Amen. That's where we're going to really start that. And we've got a lot of resources in reference to that. I'm not going to say much about the table, but I will be saying things about that tonight. But just please do, if you're only going to be able to be here this morning, please take one of our prayer cards and pray for us. We are the Alexander family. I've been on the road for about 20 years. Preaching revivals, tent meetings, Baptist Heritage Conferences, Prophecy Conferences, all different types of things, helping church planners and doing evangelistic work. And so God has been good to us. Amen. And we're very thankful for that. I do have a personal testimony track back there also. By the end of this week, some of you will be saying, who is this crazy guy and how did he get so crazy? Amen. Well, you'll understand a little bit more about me if you'll read this track. It says, From the Grateful Dead to Gratefully Alive. And I was a drug head and a drug dealer and a hippie, and God gloriously saved me out of that and out of Catholicism, and I'm thankful to be saved today, amen? Amen. And so tonight we're going to be shifting gears and going a different direction, but right now let's go ahead and take our Bibles and turn to Psalm number 11. I'm thankful for this clock up here. It's 10:24, and if he said let him out about 12:30, amen? So we got about, we're doing good here, amen? I appreciate your ministry there, brother, amen? No, I'm very thankful to be able to come here. I've heard so much about this church. And I got into a meeting where Brother Shane Mallard was, and the preacher got up and he was making fun of the name Knobnoster. Now, Brother Mallard wasn't doing this, but Brother Mallard got up afterwards and said the funniest thing in the world. He got to preach and he said, by the way, about Knobnoster, he said, I'll tell you what, I don't care if it was Petticoat Junction. I got saved in Knobnoster, amen? And that preacher was sitting on the front row with his ears peeled back. It was awesome, amen? And so I very much appreciated that. But let's go ahead and look in our Bibles here. I hope I'm going to be able to realize what time it is, but just by looking at this, I'm kind of struggling with my new glasses here. But Psalm 11, I just want to read one verse of Scripture, and then we're going to be turning over to the book of Hebrews. And what I have to say this morning is in direct reference to what we're going to be looking at the rest of the week. Everything we look at from tonight on will be on the PowerPoint. We're going to have a lot of slides and a lot of different things. But this morning, I just want to try to bring you a doctrinal message, not just to those that are saved, but also to those who are unsaved here today. In Psalm 11, verse number 3, the Bible said, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" And I want you to think about that verse, and I want us to take our Bibles in reference to that. If the foundations be destroyed, of course, the implication is we are in deep trouble if the foundations are eroded and destroyed. How many understand that when evolution started to be taught in our public school systems, made a major difference in young people today? They don't have no concept of God. They really have no God consciousness. It seems like really they just don't have much of a conscience at all because they've been taught that there really is no God. And so we understand this. We've seen this happen many times over. But I want you to understand today it's happening in our local New Testament Baptist churches as well. And I want us to look here in Hebrews chapter number 6, if you'd stay standing for just a minute. And we're going to see this word foundation here again. And I want us to look here in Hebrews chapter 6, verse number 1. The Bible said, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation." Now, I want you to understand that what we've just read here tells us we do not have to go back and we should not have to go back and relay the foundation. Amen? However, there's nothing wrong with revisiting the foundation. And certainly we're told constantly to be repeating and teaching and passing on the foundational doctrines to those that we train who be able to faithfully commit those to others and so on and so forth. So I understand we're not supposed to relay them, but this morning I want to revisit what is the foundation. From this very text that tells us we don't have to lay it again, it also tells us what the foundation is. So here is our foundation. And by the way, let me just preface this by saying this is, if there is one, this is the Christian Constitution. You'll notice what we're about to read is called the Doctrine of Christ. This is the backbone of Christianity. There are six principles, six pillars upon which everything that we believe is laid upon and rests upon. Notice, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God." You also notice the order in which they're given. "Of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." Let's pray together and ask the Lord to help us. Father, I come to you in Jesus' name this morning, and I need your help, I need your grace, I need your mercy, Father, and I'm praying that as I give this message, the Holy Spirit will be speaking through me. God, I pray for those of us that are saved by the grace of God to realize the urgency, Lord, the importance, Father, the absolute necessity of us to stand upon doctrine, to know what doctrine is, to stand upon it, and Lord, to never let it waver, to never compromise the doctrines of Christ. I pray for those here that may not know Christ as Savior. Oh God, I pray that you touch their hearts, help them to see clearly today what exactly is your perfect will for their life. I pray and ask for your help now. We commit these things in your hands with complete dependence on the Holy Spirit. Help us, I pray, God, in Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and be seated. Now what you're looking at here, I've already mentioned the Christian Constitution. We called it the six principles, the backbone of Christianity. I want to go a little bit further. I think of this personally as the most basic theological system in all of the Word of God. I am not a fundamentalist. I'm a Baptist, and that means that I separate over more things than a five-point Presbyterian confession of faith. I believe that fundamentalism was a mistake. We'll get into that later this week, but let me say that if there are fundamentals of the faith, they're not the five-point Presbyterian confession of faith. They're these six principles laid out in the book of Hebrews. As I mentioned, this is the foundation and the platform of all that we believe. It interests me also that this is such a foundational doctrinal statement that it presupposes deity. You'll notice that it talks about repentance. You'll notice that it talks about eternal judgment. Why would one have to repent if there is no God? Who's going to judge if there is no God? So this system, theological system, is so basic and so important that it presupposes presupposes deity. You'll also notice it says in faith toward God. So like Genesis 1, it doesn't come out and say, if there is a God, God did this. It never deals with the question of God's existence, but it lets us know God exists, and this is the very doctrine of God. And understand this. In the local New Testament church, this is our foundation. But also, if you're not saved, if you'll carefully listen today, you're going to notice what is the perfect will of God for everybody, the saved and the lost. And if I was to narrow this down in a nutshell for those here that have never been born again, if you've never experienced the saving grace of Jesus Christ, the will of God is really quite simple. As God looks down upon His creation, He looks at the lost, and He wants all of them to turn to Him in repentance and be saved by the grace of God. He looks at all of the saved, and He wants us to constantly be in a state of repentance and humility and constantly turning back to Him and getting closer and closer and closer to our God. But I want you to notice these, and we'll go through these just quickly this morning. I'm a very, very long-winded preacher. I hate to break that to you this week, but I'll try to be brief this morning for Sunday morning. That way you can beat the Methodist to the buffet. Amen. That'll be good for a Baptist conference, all right? But notice, what is Christianity? What is the foundation? By the way, why is this important? Let me just preface this briefly. I'll run just one rabbit. I have a friend, and he's really no longer a friend. He's more of an acquaintance, never really was a dear friend. But when I was a member at the Arnold Baptist Tabernacle in St. Louis, Missouri, that church had the privilege of planting several churches. And one of the men that was placed in there stated that he was A, B, C, and D. And when he got into the church and he took the helm, and then, of course, it was organized and everything was separated and they became an autonomous assembly. Guess what? I mean, sometimes your heart gets broken and you just pray and hope that these guys will stay straight. But there is such a push today towards the emergent church and really towards the fanaticism and the exciting type preachers. You know, the guys that get up, read one verse, never go back to the text. I'm a very much an expository preacher. I believe that's been one of the stains on our Baptist churches today, is that men do not just preach the text, but he was having all the sensationalistic preachers come in. Next thing we knew, he was starting a Southern Baptist church and was getting in to the Southern Baptist Convention. And there was such a progression. The last time I noticed, he had some kind of a post on Facebook, and he was talking to an old friend, said he had left the ministry, he's moving over to where this guy is at, and he said, we'll have to go get a beer sometime. Now, I'd love to stand here today and tell you that as I've traveled for 20 years, all I see is the good. But I'm going to tell you what, there's some bad and there's some ugly out there. And the biggest problem we have is a church of this caliber, I'm sure, understands, is that people are leaving the doctrines of the Word of God. People are compromising them. They're just giving a little bit and a little bit. And just as we heard this morning, a little bit becomes a slippery slope. And before you know it, you've changed and don't even realize it. And so I just want to revisit today and say, why is this important in reference to the conference? You understand, my friend, a Baptist Heritage Conference is going to have a lot of neat stories. You're going to be excited. You're going to hear things that you're going to find out the history of your nation, things you've never heard before. And you're going to say, wow, God used the Baptist back yonder. He could use us today. And all that's great and all that's fine and dandy. But let's just get right down to the bottom of it. Why have a Baptist Heritage Conference? We're going to visit the people that held to the doctrines of Christ. For my friend, a Baptist is simply a person who holds to a distinct set of doctrines. We can find Baptists under different nomenclatures and different titles. I use that term because there's a base right here. Amen. Somebody say amen right there. My wife said, what's a nomenclature? Recently, I said, it's a military term. Amen. We can find various different groups down through the ages. They may not have necessarily been called Baptists, but they held to the core Baptist doctrines. And in that sense, a Baptist by any other name is still a Baptist. I'm not saying we ought not have the name, understand, but they held to these core doctrines right here. So the people we study for the rest of the week were men that stood and died for these doctrines right here and practiced and perpetuated them. We have them today and are able to defend them and perpetuate them because generations went on before us and died by the millions to keep and preserve the faith once delivered to the saints. What is the doctrine of Christ? Notice, if you would, the Bible said, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. The first one here is found in verse number 2. The Bible said of the doctrine, the foundation of repentance. The foundation of repentance. Take your Bible, go to Matthew 3. Hold your finger here, we'll be coming back here. Go to Matthew chapter 3 with me, and you're going to have to turn fast this morning. I'm going to hit several scriptures. Matthew chapter number 3. Now, I want you to just notice a couple of verses real quickly. But I want you all to look up here. Whether you're saved or lost today, God said, my first concern is this. You understand the time of ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. It is God's perfect will that men repent. And I'll be honest with you, repentance is a dirty word today in some Baptist churches. There are so many guys out there that have moved to a faith-only gospel. How do you know you're saved? I believe. Well, they're getting saved, quote-unquote, in between swigs of beer. I've got news for you. The gospel of the Bible, the gospel and the salvation that saved me and changed me, brother, it made a difference in my life. It didn't leave me in the same pit that I was saved out of. God pulls us up out of the pit. But there has to be a repentance. And repentance, as defined by the modern fundamentalists, is not accurate. Yes, we all understand that metanoia is a change of mind, but we also understand that there's a change of mind that takes place. It also results, and there has to be a contrite heart and a contrite spirit, by the way. There has to be godly sorrow. Let me put it to you this way. God will never forgive you until you're sorry for your sin. I'm not saying you've got to name everyone. I'm not getting in the ditch on the other side where you've got to cut on yourself and pray through and all that mess. But understand this. When you come forward in a church service snapping bubble gum and laughing about it, you mark it down. You're not ready to be saved by the grace of God. God made me ready to be saved by the grace of God when I realized that I was a filthy, rotten, dirty, low-down sinner, and all I had done all of my life as my life flashed before my eyes that night is sinned against God and did what Ted Alexander wanted to do. I lived my life unto myself. My God was the Grateful Dead and my music and my drugs and everything else. And that night I turned from that sin and said, oh God, I'm sorry. And my friend, when I repented, God took notice and looked down from heaven and did a work in my heart. Now notice how important repentance is. The Bible said here in Matthew 3, those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, would you note he did not say repeat a prayer. He said, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The gospel age began with the preaching of John the Baptist. Incidentally, those that say John never preached the gospel, I heard one fellow say that, and then I found a sermon where he was preaching John 3:36 from his pulpit on a Sunday morning, telling people they needed to get saved by the grace of God. Well, John 3:36 was preached by John the Baptist, amen? And it is clearly talks about a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, my friend, John did preach the gospel. The point I'm trying to make, my friend, is the first foundation of all that we believe is repentance. Now, let me ask you a simple question. Whether you claim to be saved or whether you know that you're not saved today, when did you repent? When was it in your life? I want you to stop for just a moment in time. I understand the world's distracted. There's people probably here right now thinking about everything but this message. But for just a moment, look back on your life. Think about it very carefully. When was the day when you came to God and said, oh God, I'm sorry? When was the day when you realized you were a filthy, dirty, rotten sinner and apologized to God and asked Him to forgive you? When you realized that you were wrong, God was right, and you took sides with God against yourself and said, yes, I have sinned against the God of heaven. May I say to you today that I've been across this country for many, many years in thousands of Baptist churches, and I have seen them over and over and over and over again. They'll grip the pew on Monday night, on Friday night. They'll run down there with tears in their eyes and get saved. And many and many and many of them, I've asked them, what was your experience before? I went forward. Someone had me fill out a card. I went forward. They threw me in the baptismal waters. Somebody came to my house and repeated a prayer with me. And there's many people, I believe, in our churches today that have a phony baloney salvation. They don't know what it is to come under Holy Ghost conviction and repent and apologize to God. They prayed a prayer. They filled out a card. But my question today is, when did you repent? When did you ask God to forgive you for the sin that you've committed? If you've never repented, you're not saved today. If you've never come clean with God, you understand, God, my friend, births us into the family of God, but there comes something first. We have to repent. Now, notice very quickly, if you would, Romans, let's go to Acts chapter 17 instead. Let's go to Acts 17 just real quickly. Go to Acts chapter 17 and notice with me, if you would, verse number 30. I alluded to this verse earlier, but notice this. At the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. If you're breathing air, you're in this category. And if God commands all men everywhere to repent, then does it not stand to reason? You better find out what that means, because God's commanded you to do it. And you mark it down, you will never enter God's holy heaven until you come to a place where you realize that you're a sinner and you repent before God. I was a Roman Catholic. And I've got three answered nuns, went to Catholic school, went to the Catholic so-called church my whole entire upbringing. And I was, of course, confirmed in that. I didn't have a middle name when I was born. I got confirmed. They gave me my Catholic middle name of Matthew. When I got saved, I dropped it. Amen. But my point is, I remember going in there and going to that little room in the back. And many of you have not been to a Catholic church or maybe just for a funeral. Looks like a little chicken coop. You may have seen it. Amen. They call it a confessional booth. And I remember going to that confessional booth I don't know how many hundreds of times. And I would say, "Oh, Father, it's been so long since I've sinned," and I'd tell him half the things I did. And, you know, he'd tell me, "Go do 50 Hail Marys and 100 Our Fathers," and I'd go out, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee," and I'd say all those vain prayers, and I'd leave. Let me tell you, my friend, I never repented, not one time. I never really saw myself as a filthy sinner. I saw myself as a sinner being able to buy indulgences. You know why I went in there on a Saturday night and said what I said to the priest and said it very fastly and went out and repeated my prayer so quickly so that I could get out the door and get to the party on Friday night? Because now I had my sin levels back up and everything was taken care of and I could just go out and do whatever I'd want to do. Let me ask you, friend, did I really repent if I was ready to say these words so that I could go out and sin again? I'm going to tell you what, friend, the day that I repented and got saved, I never thought I was going to sin again the rest of my life. I didn't want to sin again the rest of my life. I saw myself as filthy and God as holy, and I was so sorry that I just wanted all my sins gone. I did not want to run out and sin again. Amen. Did you repent? Let's notice another scripture real quickly, Acts chapter 20 and verse 21. And I'm going to park more on point one, so don't get excited here. Amen? Y'all weren't saying, for all this long, we're in trouble. Amen? Acts 20, verse 21. Notice what your Bible says real quickly. Acts 20, verse 21. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It interests me how that's stated. Repentance toward God. You say, "Well, how do I repent?" Well, you go to God. You actually have to, for the first time in your life, communicate with God. In your conscious mind, in your heart, you're getting on your knees and you're going to God and you're talking to God as though you were talking to man, but not like he's a man. Amen? In other words, you have to go to God and you have to repent to God. Well, I talked to a lot of people. "Did you get saved?" "Yes." "Well, when did you get saved?" "Well, Pastor so-and-so saved me." "No, he did not." Amen. "Well, I went and did this and got saved." "No, you did not unless you communicated with God." You understand, my friend, God wants everybody to come to him and personally apologize for him, because it was our sin that put his son on the cross of Calvary. And my friend, if we will not repent, there is a hell that awaits us for trampling underfoot the precious blood of Jesus that was spilled on Calvary's cross. And so God wants you personally to go, and the Bible says repent toward God, and then it says faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll get to that in just a bit. Take your Bible, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. See, preacher, what's so important about this that we've got to revisit this morning? I said it was under attack. I shouldn't tell you this, because a bunch of crazy Baptists will all be home on the internet this afternoon looking it up. Amen. There's several nut jobs out there that decided to make videos about me. Can I just tell you, I believe they've been the greatest ministry promotions I've had in 12 months' time. One nut's named Steven Anderson. If you don't know he's a nut yet, you probably need to get saved. Amen. That guy's so messed up, it's ridiculous. He's taken a post-trib position, a faith-only position. He's mentioned me in about three different videos and blasted me. Then there's this other nut called Renouncing Heretics Ministries. And I mean, honestly, if it wasn't serious, you would literally laugh on the floor the whole time through. But, and if it wasn't such a serious subject. Then some of his nutty followers are trying to attack me, and they're emailing me and sending me messages and telling me what a heretic. I'm going to burn in hell because I teach people to apologize to God. Did you ever understand and believe we'd ever get to the point in America where there's so-called ministers that say you're in trouble because you're getting people to apologize to a thrice holy God whom they've sinned against? But that's where we're at right now. We are in a huge anti-repentance movement. I want you to notice just real quickly here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Now, there is no doubt this is a reference to their salvation. But I've been told this before. Well, you don't have to repent of sin. Yes, you do. Now, you don't have to name all your sins, because certainly we couldn't do that anyway. It's a human impossibility. I probably couldn't tell you the things I've sinned from the time I got out of bed this morning, with attitudes and a mindset and a spirit that we carry many times, and judgmentalness and pride and all those things. So I'm not saying you have to, and the Bible doesn't say you have to list them all. But it does say that when these people, let me ask you a question, is idolatry sin? Well, sure it is. It's not a trick question. Is idolatry sin? Don't anybody tell you don't have to repent of sin. The Bible tells us they repented of their idolatry. That is sin. And so the Bible's clear that there has to be a repentance from sin. But let me show you one last one. 2 Corinthians chapter number 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. By the way, if you're here and you're not saved today, God has been angry at your sin since the day you were born. He loves you. He loves you so much that he sent his precious, darling son, the Lord Jesus, to be brutally beaten and become the sacrifice for sins on the cross of Calvary. And at the same time, he abhors your sin. Your sin and my sin, our rebellion to God, our disobedience, our wickedness is what caused the Father to send the Son to the cross of Calvary so that he could pay our sin debt. So yes, God loves you, but yes, God hates our sin every single day. And if you come to the last day of your life and have not repented, have not been saved by the grace of God, you will go to a devil's hell with no opportunity to be saved. When you die, you'll go straight to hell because you have not repented of your sin. Now, what is repentance? There's so much debate today. What does the Bible say? Verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. So the kind of repentance that is saving repentance, the Bible said it is worked by godly sorrow. In other words, you can't get to repentance and ultimately to salvation until you're made sorry. Now, being made sorry is not done by dynamic preaching necessarily. It's not inherent with the man that's preaching. It's not a talent or somehow we browbeat people or scare them into getting saved. And then they say, well, I just got saved because I didn't want to go to hell. Well, that's kind of a selfish reason to get saved anyway. But my friend, understand what happens is the Holy Spirit of God works godly sorrow in your heart. The Holy Spirit of God makes somebody sorry. Say, what does it feel like? You know, nobody can really explain it. It's kind of like your soul has the flu, amen? I mean, it's kind of like your heart. All of a sudden, you understand that in life and in eternity and where you stand before God, everything is not okay. You feel dirty. For the first time in your life, you understand the guilt that you ought to have because of everything you've done. You brush the guilt off. Now, all of a sudden, all the guilt comes rushing in. The Holy Spirit shines a bright light on your filthy sin. You look at it and are in shock that you've ever done those things, and you want to find a way to get rid of them. That's what the Holy Spirit does to us. He convicts us and causes us to want to get right with God and want that filth out of our lives. We realize that we're the ones that sent Jesus to the cross. We can see our hand on the hammer nailing those spikes in his hands. We can look at our hand and know that it's the face, the one that punched the face of Jesus and buffeted his face. We can see Christ dying on the cross and know that we're the ones that should have been there. That's what, my friend, conviction does, and that's what has to happen before somebody can repent. Amen. Here's what happens. How many want to go to heaven? Right? Listen, here's what the house crowd does. Amen? I'm going to be honest with you today. Say, shouldn't name names. Well, then don't you ever do it. Amen? I'm going to tell you what, that kind of easy believism, easy prayerism has killed us. I would be scared to death to give one single person a false assurance and false hope and then that one single person go to a devil's hell. How dare people walk on a subway or walk on a bus, say, how many want to go to heaven? Raise your hand. Repeat after me. I'm going to tell you what, friend, there has to be the preached word of God, or at least somebody has to read the word of God. The Bible has to be involved. The gospel has to be given and understood, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then the Holy Spirit brings conviction, that godly sorrow, then it worketh to that repentance, and somebody is saved, praise God, when they see themselves as a sinner and they turn from that to God and apologize to him. Now take your Bible, go back to Hebrews chapter 6. What is the foundation? First of all, the Bible tells us it is repentance. Think about it. When did you repent? If you haven't, you can come and ask God to forgive you today. By the way, it's not a 30-minute process.
That's right.
When you mean it in your heart, oh God, I'm sorry, is repentance. Oh God, forgive me. That's repentance when you mean it and you're really talking to the Father in heaven. But notice the second one and note the order, and this is very important. The Bible says repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Now, I won't turn back for sake of time, but you remember that we're to have repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so repentance is, it's turning from one to the other. Repentance is saying, my life has been wicked. All I've done has been sinful. I'm sorry, dear God. And we turn from that. And then we're putting our faith in the person of Jesus Christ. It breaks my heart when I'm dealing with my Catholic relatives, trying to make them understand salvation is not in this church. Now, the preached word is here and people can be saved, but salvation is not wrapped up in somebody's particular theology. Salvation is in the person of Jesus Christ. And the one you need to turn to, you say, well, that's right. I wanted to get religious and I wanted to get born again. I'm going to turn from my sin and join the church. You can join every church in the country and go to hell. You can get baptized in the creek till every catfish knows you by your first name and die and go to hell. Salvation is not in baptism. It's not in a work. It's not in a church. It is in the person of Jesus Christ. And so these are in the correct order. The foundation of all that God desires for all mankind is to repent of our sin and to turn and put our faith in His Son who died on the cross of Calvary.
Right.
So how do I get saved? You've got to repent. You've got to understand how rotten your sin is. For you have sinned against God's holiness and God's righteousness, and you have broken His laws. And He despises your sin. He hates it. It is black in His sight. You know that Satan was cast out of heaven in God's holy stand against sin. When sin and iniquity was found in him, God said, there will be no sin in my holy heaven. And He cast Satan, and many angels fell with him and turned against God. But God has always maintained a holy standard in heaven. And you and I have sinned, the Bible says, and we come short of the glory of God because of our sin. So we've got to see our sin, turn from our sin and believe on Jesus the Savior. Let's go a little further here. I won't take time to run all these references, but let's go a little bit further. The Bible says of foundation of repentance, okay, that's one pillar, and then faith toward God, and then it says this, of the doctrine of baptisms. Take your Bible, if you would, go to Acts chapter 8 with me. Acts chapter number 8. Now let me tell you how it worked in my life. I was sprinkled as an eight-day-old baby in Roman Catholicism. So you were baptized? No, I said I was sprinkled. The Bible's very clear that Jesus went down into the water when He was baptized and came up out of the water. Amen? And by the way, I'll probably talk about this week, but certain Baptist colleges, it'll have an Irish Presbyterian baby sprinkler come in and stand on their platform and preach to a generation of Baptist preacher boys. I've got a serious problem with that. So how can you fellowship with him? Well, he's quote-unquote a fundamentalist. Well, I've got news for you, friend. That's one of the reasons I'm not quote-unquote a fundamentalist. Amen? Because I'm going to separate from you if your baptism's not right. Because if your baptism's not right, you're not even practicing baptism at all. Amen? And so what I'm saying is, one-third of the Great Commission is baptism. One of the doctrines our forefathers died over by the millions is baptism. Well, my friend, listen, the plan of Almighty God for every person includes baptism into the local New Testament church. And if you mess baptism up, you have gutted the gospel and messed the local church doctrine up. Let's notice what your Bible says. Acts chapter 8, verse 37. Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Now let's go back to 36. And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Now I want you to notice this. What it's stating is this. Look very carefully. What doth hinder me to be baptized? What he's saying in essence is this. Is there any roadblock? Anything else I've got to know to be baptized? Is there anything that I have to do? What can stop me right now from being baptized? And watch what Philip said. And Philip said, if. Now there's a stipulation before you're baptized. You see this? The stipulation, Philip said, what hinders you, the roadblock is belief. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now I want you to understand something, friend. When I was sprinkled as a baby, I was not baptized. Later on, I got saved by the grace of God. I truly repented and placed my faith in Jesus Christ. God changed my heart. I was born again into the family of God. I was regenerated. And then I was scripturally baptized into a local New Testament church when they took me down one time backwards in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I came up. And what baptism is saying, you understand this. You see, that's a picture of a person standing in the water, and it pictures the cross. And by the way, it's the only quote-unquote mode of baptism that does that. And when a person goes down under the water, it's picturing the fact that they're saying, I've gone down to Calvary with Christ. I've died with him. My old life is hid in Christ, and I am dead with him. The old man is gone. And when that person comes back up out of the water, pictures the cross again, and they're saying, now I'm raised to walk in newness of life. I'm a Christian now. I'm going to walk this way. I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. It's the only quote-unquote mode, my friend, that pictures the gospel of Jesus Christ from beginning to end. By the way, there's no such thing as modes of baptism. We use that terminology so that we understand that others do not baptize. They pour and they sprinkle. You understand that? There's really only one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And if it is not a deep water authoritative baptism by an ordained minister into a local New Testament church, it is not baptism at all. And God takes no note of it whatsoever. We cannot change the mode of baptism, or we have corrupted the picture of baptism and we've broken the commands of God. Now, you know why you can't be baptized? And you know why your baby baptism doesn't amount to spit in the wind? And it honestly doesn't. God takes no note of it. Because the Bible says, if thou believest with all thine heart, then thou mayest be baptized. You've got to get the repentance and the faith. So I've got to do two different things. You know, they really happen at the same time. See, honestly, I can't turn away from that wall without, in essence, turning toward that one. Amen? I can't say I'm sorry to God and then just leave it there. Dear God, I'm sorry. What must I do? And he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And so when you're ready to come and you're ready to say, God, I'm sorry. I realize I'm a sinner. I'm ready to accept Jesus Christ as Savior. Once you're saved by the grace of God, immediately the Bible says there's a third pillar to all we believe. Now it's time to be baptized. Let me say a word to those who are saved but never been baptized. And I've seen them all over. I know of a fella, he's a quote-unquote deacon or something like that in the church, and his wife refuses to be baptized. There's something wrong there in the church, you understand? There's something wrong there with the pastor, the deacons, and church polity and everything else. But let me get this straight. Somebody says, okay, I'm sorry to God. I've repented. I no longer want to live that way. I now believe on Jesus Christ. I'm going to follow him. I'm born again. Oh, and by the way, I'm not going to take the first step, which is baptism. What proof do you have that you've ever been saved if you reject the baptism of the local New Testament church? I see no evidence whatsoever. Say, well, man, that's not what Curtis Hudson believed. I didn't ask what Curtis Hudson believed. What does the Bible say? I'm talking about the pillars. This is the doctrine of Christ, the most basic theological system in the Bible. I didn't make these six pillars. God did. And the first thing he wants every human being to do is to repent and ask him to forgive him, then put their faith in Jesus Christ. Then immediately they should submit to deep water baptism into the local New Testament Baptist church. You can't get baptized till you got saved. So right now, if you was baptized as a little baby and you know you've never been saved, you're in trouble. You're in trouble before God, but there's good news. Jesus Christ loves you. And that's why we're preaching this to you today, no matter who you are, is because, hallelujah, we didn't just come to rub it in, as B.R. Lakin used to say. God didn't come to rub it in, he came to rub it out. Amen. I didn't just come here to tell you today, you're a filthy, rotten sinner, and let you go home that way. Thank God you can get it right this morning. You don't have to leave a filthy, rotten sinner. You don't have to leave lost anymore. You can repent, and you can ask God to forgive you. You can put your faith in Christ and get saved this morning. You can talk to the pastor about getting scripturally baptized. And you can get your life on track with the six things that God said we must stand upon. Amen. Let me ask you a question. You really think you can deny these six things and then somehow, God put you here for a reason, and somehow your life means something? If you don't follow the plan of your Creator who put you here, your life means nothing. I've often thought about lost people and how sad it is not just to go to a devil's hell forever, but to live out 70 and 80 and 90 years and 100 years of life and make the newspaper because you lived so long in this life and then spend an eternity in hell because you lived all those years and never even knew why the Creator put you on this earth. What a horrible thing that is. But God makes it so simple. You're going to have to come to a place where you realize the bleeding Savior hanging on the cross didn't just die for the sins of the whole world. He died for you. He died because of your sin, because He didn't want you to go to hell. And when God ever touches your heart and shows you what Christ did, man, you can get that right. Thank God, even today you can get that right. So the Bible tells us six things. Notice the Bible says here, repentance, faith, baptism, and then very quickly, and then laying on of hands, verse number 2. Now, if you would take your Bible and let's go, oh boy, there's a lot of scripts. Let's go to Acts 13 real quickly. Let me talk to another crowd out there. So I've been saved and I have been baptized, but I'm a member of the Universal Church. Well, you're dreaming, friend. You bumped your head. Somebody wake that person up that believes that, honestly. You have believed the lie of the devil. You understand what laying on of hands speaks of is a bestowing of authority. And Jesus Christ, in reference to all the Baptists of all time, Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive you the Holy Ghost as my Father has sent me, even so send I you." He said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, based on the power the Father gave me, I now give you that power." There's one organization on planet earth, my friend. There's one organism. There's one church. There's one institution that has the authority and the rights to submit the ordinances to the people of God, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, to birth New Testament churches. It's the local New Testament Baptist Church. And Jesus Christ clearly taught that there is an authority that you have to have in your life. Well, I'm saved, but I don't believe in organized religion. You're not right with God. The fourth pillar is laying on of hands. Now, that speaks of when the apostles were sent out. They weren't sent out by the mission board. Well, it's quiet right there. They weren't sent out by the Bible college. The Mooses and the Masons didn't send them out. And they didn't run all over the country with their ordination papers in their back pocket, doing their own thing and never reporting back to a church. I was with one fellow the other day, and he gave me his prayer card, and I flipped it all around, had all kinds of pretty writing on it, but no local church, sent out of a camp. I thought, dear God, he needs to get himself under a local church, amen? He'd probably have authoritative preaching, and God would bless him, and God would use him if he'd get under the right authority. Now, notice Acts 13. Now, there were, in the church, it was at Antioch, certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Now watch this. God deals with people and calls them to preach. He deals with their heart. He gifts them. That is His divine plan for their life. And then what He begins to do is He begins to notify that man and the pastor and the men of a local New Testament church about that calling. You ever been in a service where somebody jumps up, "God called me to preach," and the guy hadn't been in church in 3 months? Amen? That's not what I'm talking about. Amen? What I'm saying is when somebody's called to preach, the pastor's going to know about it. Amen? 16 people aren't going to roll their eyes and say, "Sure, he's called to preach." I mean, it's going to be evident to the congregation and the men of the church and the pastor. So the Holy Ghost came and spoke to the local church, but the local church took it so seriously that they didn't just send them, they had a responsibility. Yes, I believe the Holy Ghost is speaking. Yes, I believe this is what God wants, but we also have a responsibility. And it said, and when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And here's what they had to do. They had to make sure that these men were qualified according to biblical qualifications. Now, in the New Testament dispensation today, which is past the book of Acts, praise God, we have 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I don't know of any minister that would disagree. We've got to make sure that before men are sent out, they meet the biblical qualifications that the Apostle Paul laid out there. There's no doubt about that. But we also have to make sure they're doctrinally correct, because we have no authority to send anyone out but somebody who is exactly like us, who is going to go and reproduce a church that believes the same exact thing we do. And the reason all these messes and monstrosities and charismatic junk out there exists today is because they go around the local church and they can believe anything they want to. You understand, laying on of hands is one of the ways that Christ intended to perpetuate purity of doctrine in the local church. As one church plants another, another plants another, there's responsibility. So we're told to lay hands on no man suddenly. Luke, run up here real quick. Hurry up. Just suppose, for example, my son is a member of your church now. Amen. We just ordained him. No, I'm just teasing. Suppose Luke jumps up and says, "Preacher, I'm called to preach." Say, "Preacher, I'm called to preach." Oh, good to know that. Thanks for telling me, son. No, I'm just teasing. And so you check him out. He goes through everything. For some reason, he stumbles on eternal security. Now, here's what pastor says, no doubt. He says, "Well, son Luke," he said, "what we're going to do is we're not going to be able to send you out now. And what we're going to do is we're going to take you for 6 months under my wing, and I'm going to study with you and pray with you and make sure that you're ready for this. And then the men are going to come together. We're going to pray about it. We're going to reexamine you and let you know what we think, you know?" And so Luke says, "Okay, that's fine." He smiles. And then Luke walks out the door. And he gets on the phone with some liberal down the road and starts talking to his preacher buddy, who's a universal church, open, wide open communion and everything else. And he says, "Hey, why don't you just come down here and join up with us?" And I'm going to tell you what. If that man sends this guy out, and here's what happens. He goes across town. He starts dunking people. Then they come and they want you to accept their baptism. Amen. Or Luke just says, like a lot of guys do, they'll hear from somebody on the internet, "Well, who called you anyway?" "Well, God called me." "Well, who needs a church?" "Well, yeah, hoorah, that's right." And they ride off like Lone Ranger into the sunset. "God called me. I'm going to do what I want to do." Let me tell you something, son, and let me tell you, church, something. God takes no note of this. You understand, the Bible says, and look carefully, sit down, son. Look what it says. It says, "And when they had fasted and prayed," the Bible said, "they laid their hands on them and sent them away." Verse number 3. Now who's that? That's the church. But let's go down a little further. "So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed." You say, "Well, wait a minute. You said the church, Sam, but then you're saying the Holy Ghost, Sam. Which one is it?" Yes. Because the church and the Holy Ghost work together. And if you're not sent by the local church, don't come telling me, "Holy Ghost told me this, Holy Ghost told me this." Show me it in the King James Bible. Show me it in the local church, and then I'll believe it. We used to knock on a door every year. I'd hold revival in a church, and we'd go knock on the door. Same answer every year. God come out. "So I'll pray for you. I ain't going to come." He lived right next door to the church. People would come in from all over to the meeting. He'd say, "But I'm in the body." What body? Amen? You're not in anybody. Understand, my friend, whatever the church and the bride is, that's what the body is. And the church is local and visible, not invisible, and visible, and has people and pastors and deacons and doctrines, and it has a code of conduct, and probably, my friend, is going to have a covenant, and there's disciplines that you're under, and there's laws and rules you have to go by, and there's structure, and there's messages preached, and not just any Tom, Dick, and Harry can just jump up and do whatever they want to do. There's order, and it's run decently in an order. That's what a local New Testament church is. You're not in a local church until you've been scripturally baptized and submit to membership to a local New Testament church. This idea, "Well, I've been baptized and I'm just a member of the church." Some of you still haven't gotten, maybe, why, and I find this all over. What's a big deal about dual body? What's a big deal about having a universal church and allowing for a universal church? Here's what that same guy says to us constantly every time I knock on his door, and I've been there in some years, but he used to say this all the time. He'd talk about the body and he'd talk about the church and he'd say, "Oh, I'm not coming to your church, but I'm a member of the church." Or sometimes he'd say, "I'm a member of the true church." Let me get this straight. If what is floating and mystical and invisible is now become the true, where does that leave this? What are you then? Are we de facto the false? Are we not the true anymore? Is the true some man-made mystical thing and we're just a bunch of troublemakers who are just sticklers for old-fashioned doctrines? I'm telling you, friend, if you don't stand on the local church and against the universal church, that junk, that mentality is going to come in here and it will affect you. So as that young man left and messed that church up, I'm encouraging you today, church, you stick by these foundational doctrines. Let me give you these last couple quick. I'll have to hurry. Notice laying on of hands. That's, of course, church authority. And then of resurrection. I'm going to assume that every person here claims to be saved doesn't struggle with the resurrection. And I'm going to tell you what, if you do, you better go to God about that. Amen? And you better believe it when you come to God to be saved. I remember I was at a camp one time and a young man came forward and I was listening because I want to hear how these people are being dealt with. And I heard a preacher come up and deal with a young man. He said, "Son, do you believe this? And do you believe this?" So young man came up, he was broken up. But he said, "Do you believe Jesus Christ rose from the dead?" And I could clearly see the young man look up and say, "I ain't sure." And I was thankful to God the preacher didn't just, "Well, pray this prayer anyway." He said, "Young man, you better go sit down and think about that because you're going to go to hell until you believe the resurrection." Young man came up about 3-4 days later, same place almost. I was preaching. He came to the altar, and that same preacher came and dealt with him. Went through all those questions. He said, "Son, do you believe the resurrection?" He looked up at the preacher with tears coming out of his eyes. He said, "Yes, preacher, I believe the resurrection now." And he got saved by the grace of God. The resurrection is an intricate, irremovable part of that gospel. I know you'll hear much more about that in the next few weeks probably. Amen? But let me notice lastly with you this morning. The Bible says the doctrine of Christ includes eternal judgment. Take your Bible, if you would. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. And we'll close over here in Revelation chapter 20. Can I tell you that there is a non-offensive gospel that is being preached today that really cuts out the judgment part? I really believe, and don't take this the wrong way, we would have larger numbers of people being saved. And I'm not a numbers man by any stretch of the imagination, but I'm simply stating a fact to you. If we would have larger numbers of preachers preaching the whole counsel of God, including hell and judgment. There's some famous preacher, he gets his picture in a famous newspaper all the time, and he's nothing but a barrel of monkeys. And I heard some people come out of his service one night and said, "Man, that was one of the greatest sermons I ever heard." And you say, "What was good about it? What do you remember?" "We hadn't laughed that hard. And I don't remember last time we laughed that hard." That is symptomatic of a problem of the depth of our understanding of doctrine today. Are you kidding me? The suffering Savior bled and died on a cross. You've got a whole 66 books to try to communicate God's love for sinners going to a devil's hell. And you come out and it's the greatest sermon from the Bible you ever heard and you laughed yourself onto the floor. I understand, like anybody else, merry heart doeth good like a medicine. There's a time to laugh. Most of my humor is spontaneous because I'll trip or stumble or mess up and everybody will laugh. Amen. But the truth is, I don't find one funny thing about a Savior bleeding and pulling himself up on a cross. Pulling himself up, the weight on his lungs, dying in our place so that he could take another breath, suffering for sinners, hanging there in naked open shame with birds of prey possibly coming to pick their bodies before they died and insects around them. You know those men hung in nakedness, and when they had to defecate or urinate, they did it in open public. My friend, there's not one thing I find humorous about Christ on the cross. The Bible tells us there's eternal judgment, and you can't get around it. If you're a faithful Baptist minister and you're a faithful Christian, you have an obligation to tell your friends and neighbors there is a devil's hell and it is real. It's one of the six pillars of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 20, this is the scripture that was first shown to me about hell. I remember clenching my fist up when I first heard it and threatened to punch my brother in the face. But now I'm saved and I look back and say, God bless the day when my brother showed me Revelation chapter 20. The Bible said in verse 10, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." See, if you don't get saved and you have the gift of eternal life, there's a hell that awaits. "And I saw a great white throne, him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. If you die without Christ, you will remember this sermon for eternity. And you'll remember John 3:16 as you learned it as a little kid in Sunday school. And you'll remember every preacher and every friend and every aunt and every uncle, mom and dad, sister and brother that tried to give you the gospel of Jesus Christ, because you will have an eternity on a horrible lake, a place, my friend, where the traveler has never come back again, a place with no shores, where it's blackness of darkness of ever, where they gnaw their tongues and yank their hair and they scream out for eternity. They're wanting someone to save them, but God has turned an eternity deaf ear to those who are stuck in the lake of fire. Some of you looking at me funny. Let me tell you why America's going to hell, because there's so few preachers that'll stand up, plant their feet, and preach a hot hell. Tell people, look, if you don't get saved by the grace of God, I'm responsible. I've been ordained to tell you this truth. There is a burning lake of fire, and when that book is opened on the last day, out in eternity somewhere, and your name is not found written in the book of life, the death angels will swoop in before you have a time to scream for mercy. They'll drag you away kicking and screaming and cast you alive into a lake of fire, pitch black darkness with flames of fire forever and ever and ever, and there's no place of escape. It's not television. I'm not talking about some devil TV show. This is real. It's not Halloween. It's not fake. It's not a joke. Millions are there right now. Without Jesus, this is where people go. Can I tell you one of the things I've seen our churches over the past 10 years? A quietness and a timidity. I tell you something, I have no inherent authority whatsoever. God called me and that's all. But when I stand up and preach this book, I've got all authority. You understand me? And you can disregard what I say, but I'm telling you, you look at this book. This book says there's an eternal lake of fire. Man, we need to stand up and preach this with authority. We need to stand up and preach this as though it could be our last sermon, and there's some person there could die in a car accident on the way home, or die of a brain aneurysm or a heart attack and never hear one more time. We need to get back to preaching. There are six doctrines. We'll all say amen to the first five, but I'm going to tell you, yeah, people won't like you. They'll say you're a ranter and a raver. They'll say you're uneducated. They'll say you're a divider. They'll say you walk the narrow way and you'll never be able to get everybody along, and you don't believe all roads lead to heaven. But I'm going to tell you what, I'm going to stand one day, look into holy eyes of fire, given accountability for my ministry, and I will not shun away and shy away from that sixth pillar. There is an eternal judgment for people who reject Jesus. I don't want my worst enemy to go there. Because although it may be far from our minds to even try to understand it now, someday we'll be there with Jesus at the great white throne, for so shall we ever be with the Lord. And my friend, when he sits there in that throne and judges all the lost, and we see those people drug away and thrown into the lake of fire, we're going to realize how much we should have preached. We should be running through the streets today, screaming our head off about this place, if we really love mankind. Have you repented? You ever really realize all the sin you've done? There is going to come a day you're going to have to pay for it, and God's angry at you. Have you ever put your faith in Jesus Christ? Maybe you've done that and you've never been baptized. Today, why don't you decide, you know what, I'm going to take that first step and I'm going to go talk to Pastor about scriptural baptism. I need to ask some questions about that. You ever realize that if you don't respond to this, there's a horrible, horrible hell? I pray that you'll heed this today. Church, I pray you'll stand on these doctrines. Don't ever move. These are not things your pastor made up or I made up. They're right in the book of Hebrews. Don't ever budge on these doctrines. And if you're here and you're not saved, this is the plan of God for your life. Repentance, faith, and baptism.